Let's take our Bibles again this morning as we have in the past two messages and turn to Isaiah chapter 3, verses 11 through 12, which is the text for this series of messages that I've now been bringing to you. Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12 are the two verses we've been reading. Verse 11 says, "Woe to the wicked! It will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths." I want to also add this morning verse 16, because it certainly fits in well with what this series of messages is all about. Verse 16 says, "Moreover, Yahweh said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet." It's because not only there is transgression as a whole, but specifically, and actually it goes on much further into the passage, still dealing with the women of Zion. But it's because, it says, because of the prideful haughtiness, as the King James puts it, the proud look of the women of Zion, that much of this is happening. You know, if you ever had to reduce a description of the women's liberation movement down to just one word, proud or haughty would be one of the pretty good choices in describing the women's liberation movement. Pridefulness and haughtiness nearly always, if not always, leads to rebellion. And the women's liberation movement is a movement of rebellion, pure and simple. Rebellion against man, at least on the surface, but at its soul, it's actually a rebellion against God, pure and simple as well. And as such, it's a curse to everything it comes in contact with. Thus the title of this series of messages, Women's Liberation's Curse, and this is part 3. In this series of messages, I'm examining the women's liberation movement in light of what the Scriptures, or in contrast with the light of the Scriptures. In part 2, we took a look at some of the women's liber's perspectives on women themselves, and we're dividing it down into those different kinds of categories. In today's message, I want to continue on that same line of, or in the same area, but I want to divide it down into a few more specific areas regarding women and their, or what some more specific areas in the area of women, and how the women liber's look upon them. Let's begin with women liber's on homemakers. In the last message, we kind of just looked at women's liber's perspective on women in general. But let's get more specific. And in this case, let's look at women liber's perspective on homemakers. Susan Brown Miller, on page 22 of the book that we're using, and gleaning some of their perspectives on different areas of life, Susan Brown Miller addresses homemakers in this fashion, quote, "As do-nothing women, the magpies who busy themselves with nothing more than nest building. There is no getting around the uncomfortable truth that the militant stay-at-homes, the clinging vines, dislike and distrust their liberated sisters," end of quote. Now, I'm quite sure that Susan Brown Miller would receive a unanimous hearty round of quote-unquote amens. They may not say amen in that movement, whatever they would say, I'm sure she'd get a unanimous hearty round of it from all of her, from her fellow sisters, as they call themselves, for her portrayal of homemakers or nest builders, as she calls them. Isn't it interesting how the enemies of Christ, how the Antichrist, no matter what form or gender they come in, are always in the habit of calling others what they themselves are? They called the nest builders at magpies and militants. You know, what audacity. Brown Miller has the audacity to call non-libers militant stay-at-homers. Now, you can just see that's just for the purpose of rhetoric and trying to rouse sympathy or rouse excitement over the situation. What audacity, when in fact it's the feminist, and nobody's going to question this, it's the feminist who are militant home wreckers. Next, she labeled herself and her fellow cronies as quote-unquote liberated sisters, when in fact it's the home builders, the homemakers, who are truly liberated. Yes, they have children to raise, teach, and feed, and houses to take care of. And without a doubt, especially when it comes to raising and teaching children, without a doubt, the toughest and most challenging job on the face of this earth. But my God, that's not a burden or slavery. I'll tell you what, I know women who can't bear children, and how desperately they desire it. I'll guarantee they wouldn't. They, if God was to bless them with a womb, as He did with Sarah with a child, and I'll guarantee you Sarah didn't look, or Elizabeth didn't look, or Mary didn't look upon what God blessed them with as a burden or slavery, like so many women today in this generation want to look down upon it. Yes, it's a challenge. It's the most challenging position or job in the world. You know, how many women want to go into a challenging career? And they leave the one behind that's the most challenging they could ever face in their lives. No, it's not a burden or slavery. It's one of, if not, the greatest privileges or gifts of womanhood. And it's a perverted society who thinks otherwise. Talk about perversions, and I think I've shared this in a previous message. But let me share this again. Talk about perversions. Somebody sent me a Dear Abby article. It says this: Dear Abby, after experimenting with parenthood for almost 40 years, I have come to the conclusion that children are a sexually transmitted disease with an incubation period of about 15 years, at which time they become an acute... Linda, you'll have to help me with this. Cephalagia? Does that ring a bell? No? Well, probably nobody else out there knows what it is either. Parentheses, headache. Some fancy word for headache. A cervical strain or pain in the neck, and a maximal pain in the gluteus maximus, rear end. I won't use the word she used. And like herpes, they can be forever. End of quote. From Dio in Ohio. I don't normally usually agree with Dear Abby's response, but in this case, I give her a hearty amen. She says, Dear D.O., please be careful. Heaven help the child actually accidentally conceived by your carelessness. End of quote. But you know, regrettably, this D.O. from Ohio, and her view isn't that far stretched from the way that most of the women today look upon it. And one of the reasons why is because of the women's liberation movement, because of the brainwashing that has taken place over the last 15 to 20 years. You know, the very thing that makes women unique from man, and isn't that what the women's liberals want? They want to be unique from man. The very thing that makes women unique from man is what, in many cases, the women liberals want to be rid of. And remember, it's uniqueness that determines worth. The greater the uniqueness of a jewel or a gem, the greater its worth. And I'll guarantee you, there are no gems in the women's liberation movement. Also, can you honestly call women who must labor in the workforce, who have no choice but to rise up every morning, early in the morning, and go off to work, and spend 8 or more hours every day of their lives working for someone else, can you honestly call that liberated? Even they themselves, when you read what they've written in their books, sound neither liberated nor happy. They sound enslaved. As I mentioned in the first message, it surprised me reading. I've really been surprised in several ways in reading this book, Women's Liberation Blueprint for the Future. I've been surprised that they're supposed to be this great movement for women, but you think they'd portray happiness. But there isn't no happiness portrayed at all. It's saddened me what I've read in this book about these women. I did not expect that. It saddened me to see where they're headed, because they certainly have not found happiness or fulfillment. As I pointed out in the last message, it's all a matter of perspective. Was a husband who one night came home to his wife and he said, I found a great job, good salary, free health and accident insurance, paid holidays and coffee breaks. And his wife responded and said, that's wonderful, dear. And her husband said, I knew you'd be pleased. You start Monday. Now, there's two ways to look at that. Number one, the husband has gone out and secured a job for his wife in the workplace. Or there's another way to look at it. And that is that the husband has found himself a job and is providing all of that for his wife while she stays at home. Because you see, a woman at home has all of those things. A great job, a truly great job. Good salary, at least she should be, men. Free health and accident insurance. Paid holidays and a coffee breaks, about as many as she wants if she's got the time for them. At least a few. See, there's all just a matter of perspective. You know, it's been interesting also in reading this book to see just how much the feminists do understand correctly. In some cases, it's not their perspective which is in error, but rather they are in rebellion to what they understand correctly. For example, listen to what Kate Millett on page 178 had to say. And I'll assure you, she understands more than most men understand. Listen to this. On page 178, Kate Millett wrote this, quote, "Patriarchy's chief institution is the family. Patriarchy's chief institution is the family. It is both a mirror of and a connection with the larger society, a patriarchal unit within a patriarchal whole. Mediating between the individual and the social structure, the family affects control and conformity where political and other authorities are insufficient. As the fundamental instrument and the foundation unit of patriarchal society, the family and its roles are prototypical. Serving as an agent of the larger society, the family not only encourages its own members to adjust and conform, but acts as a unit in the government of the patriarchal state, which rules its citizens through its family heads. Even in patriarchal societies where they are granted legal citizenship, women tend to be ruled through the family alone and have little or no formal relation to the state. As cooperation between the family and the larger society is essential, else both would fall apart, the fate of the three patriarchal institutions, the family, society, and the state, are interrelated." End of that quote. And then also she wrote in the bottom of that page in a footnote, quote, "Family, society, and state are three separate but connected entities. Women have a decreasing importance as one goes from the first to the third category." End of quote. Now I couldn't have said it better. God ordained the family, society, and state, all three, very clearly in His Word, to be patriarchal, or in other words, male-ruled. And just as in the last statement she stated, it's less and less as you go further away from the family. But building upon the family. All of the rest builds upon that family patriarchal unit. In other words, if the patriarchal family structure is in shambles, then society has no choice to follow suit. If you see society in shambles, I'll guarantee for one reason or another, it's because the family units in that society are in shambles. If you see a patriarchal society and state starting to be depleted, that's not the right way to put it, but if you see it starting to be overturned, it's because it's already happening in the family, or already has happened in most families. She understood that. Kate Millett, quoting someone else on page 182, said this, or quoted this lady who said, "The family is the keystone of the stratification system, the social mechanism by which it is maintained." End of quote. And what they're talking about in a patriarchal stratification system. They understand it begins with the family. They understand, and that is why they are hell on family and homemakers. Because they know in order to overthrow a patriarchal society, they need only overthrow a patriarchal, the God-ordained patriarchal family
unit.
Consequently, one of the women's liberation movement's primary goals is the abolition of the institution of marriage. We know that it has been an integral part of quote-unquote any feminist movement's agenda, because we know it went at least as far back as the 1100s, as testified to by Paul Harvey's Rest of the Story I shared with you last week. That was their main thrust, was to get rid of the marriage unit. Susan Brown Miller put it this way on page 151 of the book, quote, "Marriage is slavery. Married women or women living with men may not exceed one-third of the total membership." They don't want women, married women, in their groups, or at least they certainly don't want them as the majority. Karen Clark, who is a lesbian and who was a Minnesota state representative and a member of Geraldine Ferraro's Democratic Rules Committee, in a book entitled The Document, Declaration of Feminism, put it this way, quote, "The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women." Let me read it again. "The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition to the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men." End of quote. That's the bottom line, or at least one of the bottom lines with the women's liberation or feminist movement. Of course, this is just more evidence of feminist rebellion against God's plan for their lives. Although I have to say at the same time, I would pity the men who would have to marry those women. But at the same time, don't forget that Eve was created for man, to be married to and to live with Adam. I said Eve was created for man. I meant Eve was created for man, or women. Eve was created for Adam, or generically, women were created for men. Now I know someone's sure to ask me, yeah, but does that mean that what about the women who are never to be married? What about them? Are you suggesting that they can never find fulfillment? End of quote. Yes, I am suggesting just that. Because there's no getting around the fact, according to God's word, God created women to be with men. That is undeniable according to God's word. Genesis chapter 2 makes it clear to begin with in the very beginning, and it's clear throughout the rest of the scriptures. Every woman, that is, every daughter, should be prepared primarily for marriage and motherhood. But someone will probably counter with that, and they say, yeah, what about not every woman is necessarily going to be asked to be married? Or not every woman can be married. Well, that's not necessarily true. For those women who have never had a man, who never have a man, ask them for their hand in matrimony, they still need to be prepared for an even greater marriage. You see, I believe that the principle which holds true for widows is just as applicable. It's a principle that applies to those women, obviously, who have never been married either. Turn to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth." The last part it says, "And the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." Then verse 5, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Now, there's no question that this passage is dealing with Israel collectively. That she became a widow at she indeed became a widow at one point in her life. But it says in that case that God still collectively became her husband. Now, I believe what applies collectively here applies just as much individually as well. Because of scriptures like Psalm 68, 5 and 6, where it says, "A father of the fatherless and a judge," it doesn't say a husband, but "a judge for the widows." But this judge takes the place of a husband. "A judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely." So, am I suggesting that women who never marry can never find fulfillment? Indeed I am. Because that is what they were created for. And those women livers who either reject physical marriage, as most of them are, or who are never spiritually married to Yeshua the Christ, can never, never be fulfilled. Because that's what God created them for. Indeed, there are women who never will be physically married to a man. But that doesn't mean they can't be married to Yeshua the Christ and find fulfillment, even a greater fulfillment through that. Not only that, but God puts a special significance on childbearing as well. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. 14 it says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression." Verse 15, "But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." That word preserved, that women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. The word preserved there in the New American Standard is translated saved, literally saved in the King James Version. And that word saved or preserved is translated from the Greek word sozo, which is the primary Greek word translated saved in regards to salvation in the New Testament. So what does this verse mean? I don't know about you, but I've puzzled over those two, especially verse 15, for years. But I think as a result of this message, I think that I've started to maybe understand what it's speaking of here. Obviously, it doesn't mean that a woman's eternal salvation is brought to her through childbearing. It doesn't mean that. So it must mean something else. And you may have your own ideas on this. If you do, share them with me after the message. Or those in the tape ministry, send me your ideas. But let me share the one I have as a result of this message. I'm convinced that all women, in their carnal nature, have a propensity toward feminism. That is a desire to overthrow and rule over men, or at least their husbands. And it's been that way ever since the garden. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, and I think I can prove my point to you. Or at least give you something that you can check out, because I won't go into great detail of it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, this is after Adam and Eve had sinned, or I should say Eve and Adam had sinned, since Eve was the first to transgress and then brought her husband into it. And keep in mind, too, that Eve, in so sinning, in wanting to become like God, obviously even Eve was wanting to place herself above her husband. Part of the punishment that God brings upon the woman is found in verse 16, where it says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now that word desire implies, the Hebrew word translated desire in certain places. Matter of fact, in the very next chapter, if you look it up and its use and how it's used, you can see that it there very clearly implies to rule over. It wasn't just that she had a physical desire or an emotional desire for her husband. She had a desire to rule over her husband, but he says, your husband will rule over you. It was a part of the curse that was brought upon them. Consequently, when a marriage is without Christ, there is going to be inevitable conflict in this particular area. Matter of fact, it should be one of the things, and there can be many of these kinds of things, but it should be one of the many things, at least for the husband, that should make him want to make sure that he and his household are under the umbrella of Christ. Because through Christ, that is balanced, put in its right perspective. So let me ask you this, what's the easiest way for a woman who's in this battle to win the battle? What's the easiest way for a woman in this battle of trying to rule her husband to win the battle? Any ideas? How about simply get rid of the husband? Unless you got a real wimp. Then she may not want to get rid of the husband. But if she doesn't have a real wimp, she's at least going to have an equal 50-50 battle on her hands, or worse than that, if she's got a real man on her hands. But she wants to rule, and she's determined to rule, and she's out of Christ, and she has no desire to get in line with Christ, then the easiest way is to get rid of her husband. However, it's not that easy to desert one's children. You think about that in light of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. There's women, they'll get rid of their husbands on a whim. Once a woman has had children, it's not that easy to desert their children. Although some women do, it is indeed a very rare woman who will desert her own children. Consequently, if nothing else does, children tend to keep the family structure or unit intact. In other words, children tend to save their mothers from falling into the trap of the feminists, from following through with the curse of Genesis chapter 3. That is rebellion against God and His plan for their lives. And so God places a special emphasis on the children, on childbearing. Not just on the children, but childbearing for a woman. Because in a sense, and there may be more to that verse than that, but that has finally given me a sense of what that verse is talking about. Childbearing is a means of salvation for the woman. If from nothing else, from the modern feminist movement. Now, moving on. Let's examine now women livers on lesbianism, because it fits in real well with what we've already just discussed. But before reading some of the women's livers comments, let's first establish God's view of lesbianism. There are some today who view lesbianism as less offensive than male homosexuality. However, in God's sight, it is just as much sin, it is just as offensive, and it is just as condemned as the other. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I want to read verses 21 through 32. Now, while reading this passage, observe how well this passage fits the modern women's liberation movement. Okay, Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 21. We find this, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Putting it bluntly, women involved in the feminist movement are fools. That's putting it bluntly, but it's also even putting it lightly. But at the very least, those women are fools, according to God and the inspired writings of Paul. Of course, that won't make them any happier with Paul, will it? Going on, we're starting with verse 22 now and going on. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As we saw in the first message, feminism leads eventually to self-worship. Worship of the creature rather than the Creator, just like it says right here. Verses 26 and 27, it says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Note that lesbianism in this particular situation is mentioned first. And I believe in some cases that it's not always a poor family structure that leads to homosexuality, but I believe that lesbianism itself sometimes promotes homosexuality. We'll deal with that at a later time. Notice that God says that the act that they and male homosexuals involve themselves is a degrading passion. It certainly, and He combines the two together, leading off with feminism. Verse 28. It says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That depraved mind applies as much to male homosexuality as it does to female lesbianism. Then before reading the next verse, the next three verses, I want you to note that, especially these three verses, how well they depict most feminists today. Again, almost as if this was written, and probably was, specifically for this period of time or for them. And in one sense, I'm sure it was, even though it's certainly applicable to others as well. But look at verses 29 and 31. It says, being filled, these people, in this case, these women, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Now maybe not all, every one of those descriptions fit them, but I'll guarantee the biggest part of them fit them perfectly. And alone ought to be a testimony to anyone even considering getting involved with that particular movement. And then verse 32 ends with the punishment that they indeed deserve. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. It says, although they know the ordinance of God. Now, in many cases, well, I think probably that's not true. I was going to say, in many cases, they probably don't know the ordinance of God in this particular area any longer. I think there's been enough preachers that were still men enough to deal with the feminist movement who have made it clear what this ordinance speaks of. What ordinance is it speaking of? Well, I'm sure it's speaking of Leviticus 20 and verse 13, which says the same thing that Paul just reiterated. Quote, if there is a man who lies with a male or a woman who lies with a female, as those who lie with a woman, but of both of them have committed a detestable act, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltness is upon them. Although knowing the ordinance, although knowing the judgment for their abominable sins, they still go forward with them and give hearty approval to those who do it with them. Now, what I wanted you to observe most from Romans 1 is that there's no difference in God's sight between male homosexuality and female lesbianism. They are both an abominable act in His eyes. Now, let's contrast God's view of lesbianism with the Women Liberations Movement's view of lesbianism. Women liberals on lesbianism. Whereas in God's view, God's world view, lesbianism is an atrocity or an abomination. Listen to how lesbianism fits into the feminist worldview. Martha Shelley, on page 127, states it this way, to me, lesbianism is not an oddity of a few women to be hidden in the background of the movement. In a way, it is the heart of the women's liberation movement. End of that quote. But at the same time, women liberals are not content to let it be only the heart of their movement. They also want to see it passed on throughout society. Martha Shelley again stated this on page 129, our ultimate aim must be a loving society. So you can see how they couch it in these nice terms. Everybody's ultimate aim is a loving society, but what indeed does Martha Shelley mean by that? Our ultimate aim must be a loving society, one in which people can love each other regardless of sex. They want it to be not only the heart of their movement, but the heart of our society. That lesbianism is an integral part of the women's liberation movement is also made clear in Martha Shelley's last statement. On page 129, she states, quote, for it is only when women have ceased to fear lesbianism and have ceased to fear the consequences of their hatred for men that we will have our liberation. End of quote. Another unidentified feminist in the same book put it this way on page 31. Quote, only when women have the choice to be celibate, the choice to choose their sex partners, male or female, when they want them, will women be sexually free. End of that quote. You know, sexually free, quote unquote. Every women's liberal needs to understand what that really means.
sexually free to someday be judged by a righteous, moral God who hates their abominable lifestyle. That's what they're talking about. And every woman's liver needs to be warned of it before they join it. And not only that, but they also need to understand that it's likely, at least in some generation, not likely, it is inevitable, in some generation in the future, that they will also someday to be judged by a Christian civil body politic who will enforce God's law and put them to death for their capital offense of homosexuality. They need to understand that for their capital crime. You know, real freedom is found, of course, only in Yeshua the Christ, in and only through Him. Consider these passages, ones you've heard before, but consider them again in light of women's desire for freedom, women livers' desire for freedom. Consider Romans 6 and 23 again. For the wages of sin, for the wages of lesbianism, for the wages of rebellion, for the wages of witchcraft, for the wages of idolatry, which all are depictive of the feminist movement, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. John 8, verse 36, that says, if therefore the Son shall make you free, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There's no freedom in the feminist movement. It's just couched in a quasi-freedom that they call freedom when it's no freedom at all. But if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. And then also turn, especially in light of homosexuality and lesbianism, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And you know, in one fashion or another, everybody's looking for a kingdom too. And the kingdom they're looking for, one with no tears, no death, no sorrow, no slavery. There's only one king who offers that kind of kingdom. And that's the kingdom of God. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You shall not inherit all that you're looking for. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, or lesbians, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then verse 11. It almost seems too dark. It almost seems despairing to read those first two verses. But then verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua the Christ and in the Spirit of our God. When a person, a homosexual or a lesbian or not, comes to the Lord Yeshua in faith and repentance and is baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins, immersed literally into Yeshua the Christ, coming up clothed in Him, then indeed they can claim freedom. Freedom from their sins, freedom from their lifestyles, freedom from the slavery of this women's liberation movement. Because when He shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Here's a testimony that happened to be in the last Folks in the Family magazine from a former lesbian. She wrote this, I am a former lesbian. After many years in the gay community, I joined a Christian women's Bible study, in contrast to a women libbers consciousness raising group. She said, after many years in the gay community, I joined a Christian women's Bible study where I met happy, healthy, normal Christian women who treated me with respect. I'd never had my emotional needs met before, ellipsis. My mother had rejected me, and the lesbian community was always looking for quote-unquote lovers. Being around real Christians was the most healing experience, the most freeing experience, you could say, I've had. End of that quote. You know, I believe the most revealing of all the statements regarding feminism and lesbianism also comes from Martha Shelley. On page 125, she wrote this, quote, the lesbian has needed more strength than most in order to survive. Besides having to develop a sense of self-esteem that can withstand intense disapproval, besides having to retain her sanity, She has also had to survive economically without the aid of men. Then the last sentence reads, as a result, there have been a disproportionate number of lesbians among successful women. End of quote. Now, when Martha Shelley writes of quote-unquote successful women, let me guarantee you she is not, of course, writing of those women whom her sister in crime, Susan Brown Miller, labeled as stay-at-home nest builders. Those are not the successful women she has in mind. You see, Women Liber's definition of success is the exact opposite of God's definition of success. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and listen to verses 3 through 5. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. What a difference. That's God's description of success for a woman. What an totally opposite of what the women's liberation, how the women's liberation movement would define it. Also consider 1 Timothy 5:14 in regards to widows, but obviously applicable to younger women in general. Verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Most people think that the enemy there is Satan, but indeed the word, even the word slanderers in Titus chapter 2, speaking of older women, is the word satanas, as we've discussed in my series on Satan. So to give the world no reproach. The world looks upon this Christian nation, by the way. It used to look up to this Christian nation. Now it looks down upon this Christian nation. Why? Well, because we've given it reason for reproach. We've given ourselves reason for reproach. Because we've deserted God's ways, God's plan, God's designs for our lives. Now, I understand that under the Babylonian system in which we are currently living under, that sometimes it's sure necessity. It's just plain and simple necessity for women to go into the workforce. It's not needed when we do it God's way, when we have a Christian civil body politic in control and applying God's laws to the situation, is totally unnecessary for women to ever need to go into the workforce. But under the Babylonian system that we live on, there are cases where women must, in order just even to survive, for their children to even survive. But I also know, in many cases, women abandoned their children to daycare centers simply because they want a nicer home, or a nicer car, or a nicer mink coat. And it's those women, it's those kind of women, whom the feminist movement determine as successful, or call successful. Now, isn't it interesting that among the young women in the workforce, you'll not only find a greater number of heterosexual adulterous affairs, but according to Martha Shelley, also a greater percentage of lesbians as well. You know, it just goes with the territory, doesn't it? If they're going to go out in the workforce, they shouldn't expect that that's not going to happen, at least for a good majority of them. It's a natural outcome of their disobedience and their rebellion. Whereas young women who can and do stay at home as helpmeets to their husbands and to stay home and to raise and teach their children, they are obviously not subjected to as many male sharks or as many proselytizing female dykes as they are known. Now, there's also another good reason for women to follow God's design for their lives in this area. Women who stay out of the workforce seldom have another man to compare their husbands with or to measure their husbands against. They go into the workforce and all of a sudden they have this nice boss who even pays them for their work, pats them on the back, tells them that their job is well done. Somebody who then they have to come home to a husband. They're grouchy. Maybe their husband's grouchy. And all of a sudden, their husband doesn't look as near as good to them as he once did before when they were first married and living together and her living at home. All of a sudden, she's had somebody to compare her husband with. And all of a sudden, the evaluation of her husband isn't near as good. And as far as that goes, the same holds true for men as well. Because if there weren't any women in the workforce, any women, quote-unquote, secretaries or quote-unquote secretaries in the workforce, then men wouldn't have those secretaries to compare their wives with. You say, you might be thinking, male secretaries? Well, what do you think there was before women entered the workforce? And what do you think there still is primarily in the military? They're men secretaries. By the way, for every woman in the workforce, it puts a breadwinner out of a job. And the breadwinner, the man, and this is one of the gripes of the women, but this is the way it should be, the breadwinners, the men, normally get paid more, but it puts one of them out of work. Well, back on track here. Isn't it interesting that at the very core of feminism are found lesbian sodomites? And by the way, don't ever let some feminist fool you into believing that they are opposed to masculine domination. Because even in lesbian relationships or households, if you want to call them that, there is a dominant female, the one most like a male, or the one most masculine. And so they're not against masculine domination, just male domination. And I think probably most of them haven't even figured that one out yet. Lastly, keep in mind, if women libbers ever accomplish their goal of male elimination, then they will have no choice but sodomite relationships. However, if that ever happens, and we're going to see that's indeed their goal, is male elimination, at least with some of the radical ones. If it ever happens, the women's liberation movement is going to be very, very short-lived. Because without procreation through heterosexuality, within one generation, they will become extinct. Now, that's not the way I want to see them become extinct, because in the process, I have to become extinct. I think there's probably a better way. But, I mean, they're a curse to themselves once again. You get rid of the male gender. So even the feminist had better be thankful for the truth penned by Paul again in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 11 and 12, where it says, "However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God." Even the women libbers better be thankful for what Paul penned there. Because if not, if they have it their way, then they will become extinct rather quickly. Yet rather than accepting it, they curse it, and consequently are a curse both to themselves and those they infect with their abominable theology. This message and the last one dealt with women libbers on women, with some specific areas addressed. Next week, we'll get into women libbers on men. And I think you'll find it probably even more interesting as we get into that section. We'll close with that for this message, and we'll pick it up in the next. Let's again, we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful for your guidance, your direction, your guidelines for our lives. We've asked, Father, that once again, Father, that the influence, your influence, the influence of your Spirit and your Word could, Father, be begun here in some fashion and be spread out to others, that more can find harmony with you and fulfillment for their lives, men and women alike and children, so that homes can become what they should be, so that, Father, once again, our society can return back to a Christian civil body politic, to where we serve you according to your laws, your rules, and your guidelines. We do thank you, Father, for the opportunity to preach your word, and pray that you bless this message wherever it might go. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.